Titus chapter 3, very practical message. I taught Titus 3 in my Sunday school class. I've been studying it for a couple of weeks, and the Lord really laid something on my heart, reminded some things for all of us, practical again, as I said. And so I want you to look. The contrast that Paul draws between verse 8 of this text and verse 9. First, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Well, this must be pretty heady and heavy stuff. What he's about to say must be really deep, theological, exciting, encouraging, life-changing, the stuff you spread around and tell people and have seminars and syllabus made after. Well, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, as believers, might be careful to maintain good works. And then he adds this, these things are good and profitable unto men. Well, it's not all that exciting, not all that life-changing to the human eye, and not going to have any big seminars and say, ooh, that was really good and really deep. He said, this faithful saying that I will that you affirm constantly, and it's good and profitable in all men, is that if you're a believer, do good works. That's what he says, and that's what he said several times in this little epistle. Now, I want you to notice in contrast to that, now again, what we just read there to a lot of Christians is just plain boring. But now notice the contrast in verse 9. But avoid. Do good works, but don't do this. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. Notice the contrast. The first things were profitable unto men. Not so exciting. These things are all pretty exciting, but they're unprofitable. Now, you know, Paul has already told Titus, this young Greek believer, the virtue and the value of the, quote, boring Christian life. What do you mean? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Speak thou things that become sound doctrine, the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate. Sober means serious, grave, temperate. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, not just the aged men, but the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, but they likewise be sober, and not just the aged women, but verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be what? Sober, serious. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of, here it is again, good works. So you have all this sobriety and all this godness, goodness, and simple living. It just seems so pedestrian, doesn't it? So domesticated in today's exciting Christian world. Well, first of all, there was nothing at all pedestrian about following Christ in first century Rome. Living a simple, godly life as a follower of the Lord Jesus was never easy, and it's still not easy. Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer some sort of persecution. Secondly, maintaining good works, as the text says, avoiding the excesses that are described in verse 9, well, that's not very easy either. See, the reason we read in chapter 2 that the aged men and in chapter 1, the pastors and the aged women and the younger women and the younger men, basically everybody, are all commanded to be sober. That word is applied to every single group. To be serious-minded or moderate is that it's not that easy. It's not natural to the flesh to want to live that way every day. So it's not surprising then to hear Paul use the kind of emphasis that he does in verse 8, a faithful saying, I will you affirm constantly, they're good and profitable unto all men. And then he goes on again in verse 9 to confront the dangers of excess, the dangers of imbalance in the Christian life. You'll notice in verse 9 that Titus isn't commanded there to avoid questions, just foolish questions. He's not commanded to avoid the law, just the genealogies and the talky-talk and contentions and strivings about the law. You see, beloved, whenever there's an excess in some area of Christianity, even if it's a good area, that excess is unprofitable and vain. But that is exactly what human nature is bent toward. It's attracted by. You find a teacher who has a pet doctrine, And he gets himself a website. In the old days, he got himself a newsletter. And he mailed it out to as many people as he could. You find a teacher who has a little pet doctrine, a little hobby horse, a favorite quarrel, or a favorite little nuance or niche in the Bible, and sure enough, he will gather a following. He will get some support. The problem is, anytime that you find an excessive teacher or an excessive Christian gathering a following around a single doctrine or discipline, you know what happens? That following is contentious. By nature, it is controversial and therefore obviously divisive. And Brother Terry back here decides that he wants to start some new little thing, some excessive doctrine or idea. He will get a following, but that following by nature will separate themselves from the rest of God's people. So that now they're the only ones who really have a burden about abortion, missions, the church finances, communion, closed, open, divorce, alcohol, dietary restrictions, modesty. You can just fill in the blanks. The island of Crete apparently had some Jews or Christians that made a lot of talk about genealogies and the law itself. Not that any of that is unimportant, beloved. It's just that they were excessive about it. They were imbalanced about it. They were asking not just questions. They were going about asking foolish questions, hair-splitting questions. I have a lot of questions. I really do. I have tons about doctrines. I have a lot of questions about the future, these unclear issues. But I have to tell you, sometimes the reason that they're questions is that God doesn't answer them. Amen? And if God doesn't answer them, then why do we need to worry about being divisive over trying to find the answer or claiming that we have the answer? In other words, you might be all worked up. You might get all excited and full of zeal about what if and why not and what about or this issue or that issue, but do not insist that others do. Because Paul says that foolish questions are unprofitable to everybody. If you're wondering, Knight, what a foolish question is, I can tell you that probably it's a question, to begin with, that the Bible doesn't fully answer. You know, Pastor, we have all these little tiny communion cups. Shouldn't we have a common cup just like they did at the Last Supper? We all drink of it? No, because I'd have to follow Mark Serrato, and that's just not going to happen. Shouldn't we have a common, that's what they did in the Bible, I don't know. Shouldn't we all wear sandals and robes like they did at the Last Supper? Pastor, I'm convicted because when Jesus prayed for his food, the Bible says he took it and he held it up and looked up towards heaven. Shouldn't we do ours always, look up toward heaven when we pray for he did with his loaves and fishes? I don't know. I'm not so sure about that. The Bible doesn't say, but if you want to do it, get your quarter pound and your fries and McDonald's, hold it up, you do that. Just don't insist that that's how it's supposed to be done. Verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, you know what the word heretic means. Some of you know this. You've studied the word. It means factious. It means divisive. That word actually originally comes from a word that means to choose. It means to make a choice. In other words, a heretic, that little word, was someone who went around and gathered other people with some pet excessive conviction or doctrine and said, whose side are you on? Take your pick. What choice will you make on this issue? That foolish question or that striving or that contention they're trying to actually divide. And sow seeds of discord over an issue that God doesn't make clear in his word. And of course, the Apostle Paul is so adamant that Titus avoids this problem that he commands him to reject those. And you should do that. There will come a time when you will have to reject those who insist that you take sides with their specific idea, zeal, program, or doctrine. Verse 10 again, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, suppose a church member goes around trying to get a following over some pet doctrine of theirs, but only a few people cling to him, so he gets mad. Or she gets mad and quits the church. And then later, he or she comes back, they have a repentant attitude, they say they're sorry. Well, Paul says, take them back. Accept him. Forgive him. And then he says, if he does it again the second time, and they usually do, receive him back a second time. But if he or she does it a third time, if he cannot help but to hold his tongue at that point. Verse 11 says he's subverted. Strong word. You know what it means? It means they're warped. It means they're out of balance. It's like a tire, you know, bum, 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 bum. They just keep turning the car one way. One horse hobby? It's just constantly pulling it, constantly, and they have no control over it. And he goes on to say he is not to be received. There's something imbalanced and warped and untrustworthy about a contentious and divisive Christian who absolutely insists that they are right and everyone else needs to see it their way. I get letters constantly from folks, usually they're visitors, they're not members, that they visit 3 weeks, 8 weeks, sometimes a couple months, 4 or 5 months, and they say, this issue, and I know what they want to do. They want me to get up and preach on that issue and divide the congregation, because that's what they would do if they could. Think for a moment about one of the differences between New Testament Christianity and false religion and cults, or any heresy. New Testament Christianity is characterized by all those verses we read a moment ago. It's sobriety, really. It's seriousness. It's moderation, if you will. The Lord Jesus and the apostles did not run barefoot on hot coals to prove anything. They didn't deliberately pick up rattlesnakes. When it happened the one time we know of in the Bible, he threw it in the fire, which is what you're supposed to do, not play with it and make a church service out of it. They didn't generate phony healing lines or wear some kind of goofy robes and hat and repeat weird mantras while bowing down before a shroud or a relic or a statue. You see, excessiveness is common to heresy. It is common to false religion. Sobriety is indicative of this kind of Christianity Paul is teaching Titus. Christianity doesn't help the testimony of Christ. It hurts the testimony of Christ when Christians in the Philippines are nailed literally to crosses and have some sort of demonstration. That's excess. When they claim that images of Mary pop up on their toast or their waffles or their screen door or whatever, that doesn't help. When a new bone or something is discovered and supposedly it's of one of the apostles and they pray before it and they get excited, all of this, again, are antithesis to Bible moderation, sobriety, and Christianity. I found an article that I had in my office and I was looking through it again. I couldn't believe it. It's about the 2,400-year-old tooth in Taiwan that they found that supposedly belonged to Buddha. Let me just read a paragraph or two. The island of Taiwan gave a hero's welcome Thursday to surely the oddest guest ever to be granted a state visit. 2,400-year-old tooth said to have come from the Buddha himself, flown in on a specially chartered plane, the holy molar. That's kind of funny. The holy molar touched down to the cheering throngs led by Taiwan's premier. Quote, let us have peace and harmony in our society. Offering a prayer to the tooth in an airplane hangar converted into a makeshift shrine under a red and gold banner proclaiming ceremony, quote, to welcome the Buddha's tooth relic, the object of attention rested after its trip in a miniature gold-plated pagoda wrapped in clouds of incense. Here's the sad part. Taiwan has high hopes for the holy tooth. Believers say it can end a recent string of mishaps from plane crashes to corruption scandals. Some ask why Taiwan's president, a noted Christian, will preside over a mass prayer for the tooth this weekend, says Kyung Song, a food company executive waiting at the sweltering airport to catch a glimpse. Quote, once the tooth has arrived, all our troubles will be over. Really? I've got, you know, a couple teeth missing. I could probably help out with that. A holy molar? Now, folks, we understandably sort of laugh at that. But I got to tell you, it's no more superstitious or foolish or silly than the same kind of stuff that's done in the name of Christianity. Some of this word of knowledge and gold dust coming down at a Benny Hinn crusade, supposedly, and holy laughter and healing with this phony oil from the Holy Land and so forth. Think of how many Christians are taught that bread and wine become literally flesh and blood. You can laugh at a tooth if you want. But supposed Christians are taught that it's literal transubstantiation. That is excessive. Doctrines about visions and prophecies and tongues and handkerchiefs. Mark it down. Heresy is always associated with excess, and especially in this text, with excess talking, arguing, contentions about genealogies and the law that are unprofitable and vain. So after telling Titus that pastors are to be sober in chapter 1, telling the young women and the aged women and the young men and the aged men to be sober, the same word applied to all of them. Notice again what he says to everybody in chapter 2 and verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The grace of God, beloved, teaches us to be sober. It teaches us to be balanced in our life and our faith. In fact, the entire theme of chapter 3 is simple good works. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter was preaching, right? Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. That was his entire summation to the Gentile world of what Christ was all about. Living the kind of Christian life that is simply filled with godliness. Chapter 3 again, look at verse 14. Let ours also learn to maintain good works. To maintain good works. And the last line of verse 8 says, be careful, look at it, to maintain good works. That's the faithful saying. That's that what he wills, that he affirms constantly. That's what's good and profitable to me, maintaining good works. What's unprofitable to men? The very next verse. What is unprofitable? Foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, which, by the way, again, you'll notice all have to do with the tongue and with talking. Chapter 2, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity or seriousness, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the single most addressed area of excess in all of the Bible and imbalance by far has to do with what you say? Contentions, arguing. It has to do with talking too much. Allow me to try and prove that to you. Turn to Ecclesiastes that I had you turn to a little bit earlier, and I think this is a little practical admonition. And the last half of this message will help all of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, notice verse 2. Be not rash in a hurry with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In other words, you know what? It's a good thing not to be excessive. It's a wise thing to limit what you say as a child of God. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the heathen think that they will be heard, what, quote, for their much speaking. They think they get the attention of God by saying more things in their prayers, their chants, and talking one to another. That is not what's taught in the Word of God. Proverbs 21:23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from trouble. Proverbs 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth, that means guarding, watching, keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there lacketh not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs 30:32. It says, if thou hast thought to do evil, put thine hand upon thy mouth.
What that means, Pastor?
What that means is, if you have something up here, before you say it, literally take your hand and stick it over your mouth, because then you can't say it. And it says that you would thereby avoid evil. Pastor, how can that be? How can there be such a powerful linkage between a person's words and his walk? How can the number of words, which is what we've just read and quoted, compare with the number of problems in a church or in sin in a person's life? Well, let me remind you of what your lips are made out of first. Your tongue. Your lips are made out of flesh. Or collagen, for some of you, if you go that route, I don't know. But considering the fact that our tongues and our mouths, our lips, are part of our flesh, it stands to reason that the more talking you do, the sooner you will speak amiss. Foolish questions, contentions, strivings about the law that are divisive. In other words, you can speak under the control of the Holy Spirit, but you know what? It's very hard to ramble and blabber and chatter and be contentious under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's sort of like driving a car very fast. You probably have the ability, the reaction time, you probably have the vision and the experience, the hand-eye coordination to keep that car under control at 80 miles an hour. 95 if you're me, but 80 miles an hour. However, if you choose to push it at 150 miles per hour, it won't be long. And you're going to crash. Chris brought his boss's car. What was that car? Tell me. Mercedes what? The gold? Yeah, well, anyway, how many horsepower was that? 680 horsepower. So I got in it with Jeffrey. I said, Jeffrey, let's take it down Indian Town Road. So we got up here, and I just floored it. I don't have a lot of brains. And I mean, I was watching the needle, and we didn't get to the next turn, and it started, didn't it? It started fishtailing a little bit, and I think Jeffrey was praying for the first time in a while. So it scared me a little, so I just let off of it because, you know what, I know that there's a limit to where I can no longer have control. You do not have the senses and the experience, the vision, the reaction time to drive a car very well at 150 miles per hour. That's excessive. And you know, just because you have gas in the tank, here, it doesn't mean you have to use it all at once. It doesn't mean you have to put the metal to the pedal every time you have a crowd of one or more. And just because you can open your mouth and talk full bore doesn't mean that it's safe or, the Bible says, certainly wise to do so. Nobody is so controlled by the Spirit that he can allow his flesh to ever go full speed. In the multitude of words, there wanteth or lacketh not sin. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Seest thou a man hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Now, folks, that's very strong language. To say that a fool has more hope than a blabbermouth, but that's exactly what it says. And, of course, there's not some mysterious reason for this, other than the fact that when you talk too much, you say things you shouldn't say, and you get yourself, and I get myself, into trouble. I've had pastors ask me, why do you... you know, have your notes, and you know pretty much what you're going to say, and your messages are always right on the money, 30, 31, 32 minutes. And I know one reason why, and some of you who've been here, Steve and some of you and Remo have been here for over 25 years when I was younger, and I rambled, I said things I wish I hadn't said. And so I just want to go by the Word of God and a scripture that we'll see in just a moment. You know, there was a saying in the Second World War, the Navy poster, loose lips sink ships. They also sink lives. Loose lips do. And they can sink reputations and hopes and programs if you're not careful. That text I read earlier, Solomon, illustrates why that is so. Look here again at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Hasty, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Now look at verse 3. "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business." Interesting statement, and very true, as we'll see in a moment. "And," he says, "a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." You know what he's saying? You know what that verse means? He's saying that in the same way that a lot of busyness engrosses your mind and can cause you to have these confused and troublesome dreams at night, so too are a bunch of words out of fool's mouth. You see, dreams typically don't make sense, do they? The context is wrong, the outcome is uncontrollable, and the facts are confused. That is exactly what happens in people's lives when fools are rash and hasty with their mouth and with their words. And Solomon gives us an example. Verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer, allow not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Look at the first line. Don't allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. In the multitudes of words there lacketh, wanteth not sin. Proverbs 6:2 says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken up with the words of thy mouth. A person's own words can put them into bondage. Chapter 10, while we're in Ecclesiastes, turn over there very quickly, would you, and look at verse 14. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? A fool is full of words. Notice a fool is not full of thoughts. That'd be all right. He's just full of words. The problem is he doesn't know what shall be, as this verse says. He doesn't know what shall be after him. Neither do you and neither do I, other than what the Bible says. You don't know the future. That means that those words are bound to give somebody the wrong advice and lead into trouble. And then they're back to chapter 5, where their whole life is like a bad dream that's confused and out of control. Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the fool's heart proclaimeth his foolishness. You understand what Solomon was contrasting there. He was saying fools are proclaimers constantly talking and prudent men are concealers. You say, but Pastor, what's so prudent about hiding the truth? Are we supposed to conceal the gospel? No. Did you hear the message this morning? It doesn't say that the prudent man concealeth the truth. It says, in contrast to the fool, he concealeth knowledge. In other words, he may know a lot, but he doesn't go around proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming so that. The contrast is between somebody who keeps quiet by nature or by discipline and somebody who simply talks too much. Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is a faithful spirit concealeth a matter. Someone asked me some time ago, why it is that when we get in these groups, whether it's a shower or a men's fellowship or whatever, we get in these groups, and if it lasts a little too long, like into 5, 4, 6 hours, or goes late at night, then people start saying things that the next morning people regret and say, that was wrong, that was off color, that was bad, because we're made out of flesh. And the tongue, James said, is like a fire that setteth the whole world on fire. It needs to be bridled like a horse. Just because you know something. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Just because you know something doesn't mean you should blab it. Just because you believe something, or you heard something, or you thought you received something from God, doesn't mean you have to go around and contentiously get everybody else to believe it and talk and talk and talk constantly about it. You know, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Most Christians today would have come back that morning and written a book about it, gotten a publishing agent. He never told a soul about it for 14 years. And then the only time he did it is because the Holy Spirit told him to, in the Word of God. Quiet waters run deep. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs 18:14 when he said the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters. You see, folks, it's not a matter of never speaking and of always, always being quiet. Not at all. On the contrary. What it is, however, is understanding that the tongue is made out of flesh. And if it runs at 150 miles an hour, there's going to be a crash. Somebody's going to get hurt. And since you cannot take words back, ever, that hurt sometimes is permanent. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? I have a question. What's the obvious inference of that text? There is joy, and how good is it from a man's words? Yes, but notice those three important words, in due season. In other words, there's a tremendous good and blessing that comes out of a man or a woman's words, but only if those words are, quote, in season, only if they fit the occasion. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, fitly spoken. Do you suppose tonight that a motor mouth cares if his words are fitly spoken or are out of season? Do you suppose the man who's described in the book of Titus that's going about striving and contentious and is a heretic and dividing people with his words, do you suppose he cares that those words are fitly spoken or are in due season? Of course not. Or he wouldn't be a motor mouth. So you see, there's a tremendous blessing and good and fruit from a person's words. Dr. Lee Robertson was here a couple times and we were out eating at a Denny's one night and he said, I was just asking him one question after another, peppered him with questions about the ministry. And one of the things I asked him was about the change through the 40 years he was a pastor in Chattanooga. And he says, one of the things I noticed about young people now is that they talk a lot. They just talk. When I was young, I was raising my children. We always taught. Our generation taught. Children, we don't care what you think. Doesn't matter what you think. Your opinion doesn't matter. Wait till you graduate from seminary or something, then you'll have something to say. And he said, this day now, it's these children listen to the wisdom. And he said, no. They talk too much. And he used that old line about you have two ears. You should listen twice as much as you speak because you have one mouth. Proverbs 31:26 says, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. And words can be that. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out things. Think about that verse. The word studieth in that verse means exactly what you probably think it means. It means to study. It means to ponder. It means to consider, to do your homework before you constantly engage your tongue and your mouth. And again, notice the contrast with the mouth of the wicked, who it says, what? Pours out his words. They just pour out. The righteous ponders his words. The wicked pour it on. So you know, while your hand is over your mouth, during that time, that's a good time to study what you're going to say. You study before you say it, and you know, a lot of times when you do that, you'll come to the conclusion that you really don't need to say it. It wasn't worth saying at all. Proverbs 16:23 says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. What a great text. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. You see, there's no heresy. There's no foolish questions. There's no contention and strivings about the law or any little pet doctrine or hobby. There's no unprofitable, vain things coming out of the mouth of a believer who has added learning to his lips, who has studied his words. That, on the other hand, is sound speech, as Paul told Timothy, that cannot be condemned. A simple reminder tonight to all of us, that when the Bible talks about the tongue, it always does, almost always does so in a negative connotation. In the book of James, it was very clear. The tongue has the ability to bring forth both clean water and poison, fresh or damaging. Be careful, God says, with the tongue. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you'll help us to take it to heart. Put in our hands and our feet, Father, and even in our tongue, and that we will be faithful to be hearers and doers of this word. And we know, Father, that it can prevent many shipwrecks, many tragedies and heartaches, if we would obey all the counsel of your word when it comes to our words. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors.